this morning because I've been here since 8 o'clock, so with a couple of small breaks. But anyway, we've got some stuff upgraded, so it's worth the time and the effort to get it done. If you would open your Bibles to Ezekiel 38, we're going to bring to a close this study of the Gog Magog rebellion. We've been doing all the introductory work from chapter 33 on, talking about the importance of watchmen within your nation and how they are to be on the alert for enemies coming in. We saw that part of the problem when a nation goes down is the bad shepherds. People that were supposed to be taking care of people didn't take care of people. So the watchman and the shepherd should be closely related. Then we saw that there's some judgments that are spelled out that are going to happen, like on Edom, which was, you might remember, Edom came out of the line of Esau, which was a twin brother of Jacob, who became known as Israel. And they were a group of unbelievers. And so they kept going after Israel, and they fall under judgment too. And so then we saw the dry bones passage in chapter 37 primarily, where the bones are coming back together, and that basically is Israel coming back into the land from all over the place. And so actually I said chapter 38 and verse 1, but I want you to go back to the last verse of chapter 37, because we've got a passage there we need to read to make it good. And you don't have that on this handout. It was on the last handout, but it's a very simple point. Before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer to get ourselves ready to look into the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, for your goodness, your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for your amazing plan. Thank you, as we saw Sunday, that it's really a blessing to have things laid out beforehand so that we're not alarmed or afraid by what is going on in the world. So, Father, I pray that we'll come to a better understanding of what you have said is going to happen in the last days. And by that, we'll have peace and be able to offer comfort to other people as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the end of 37, he says, the last verse, "The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." As I mentioned, part of the hermeneutics of prophecy is to figure out what the prophecy literally says, ask, is it fulfilled or not? Because some of them are fulfilled. If they're fulfilled, there's no need for them to be fulfilled again. Because occasionally you do see people that start talking about prophecy, and the next thing you know, they're talking about prophecies as though they're in the future, when they're not. They've already been done. They've already been completed. Parts of Daniel are that way. Parts of it has been fulfilled. Alexander the Great splitting into the four kingdoms, that's already been fulfilled. But then there is future information also in Daniel, starting about chapter 7, that is dealing with the time way future to Daniel. So you have to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to say what fits with what. And that's what we're looking at here. Because when you run into saying, "When my sanctuary, my temple, is in their midst forever," you have to ask, where does that fit? What part of the puzzle does this fit into? And that's millennial. Okay, so we're talking about something that has got a millennial fulfillment inside of it. When I started doing this, I've been thinking about what major topic should I do next, and I've been working on one since 2010, actually, and it's a book on promises, because people take things out of context and claim them as a promise, and they're not a promise, and they get disillusioned with Christianity because somebody's told them that this particular thing here is a promise, and it's not. It's not addressed to them. And yet they want to claim it and say, "Hey, it's mine," and da 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 da. For example, "I know the plans I have for you," Jeremiah 29:11, "plans to give you a future and a hope." Who's the you? The basic hermeneutics, Israel. It's not the church. It's not the church. Now, does he have plans for good for us in the church? Yes. We're his kids, but that's not the verse that teaches it. See, that's part of the problem. Those who are called by my name, if you will humble yourselves and pray, I will turn from the calamity I was going to put on them, and I will heal your land. That's also Israel. But Jeremiah 18:8 says, if you turn from your evil, then God's going to hear and bless you. So if you want to quote a passage, get one that actually means something, and it's not just wrenched out of context. Well, that's what we're looking at here. What Bible verses fit together and how they fit, because prophecy is a promise. All prophecy is a promise when you think about it. Because God has said, I'm going to bring this about. So it is a promise that is going to happen. So when we're looking at promises, it's something that he has promised to happen in the future. Okay? Prophecy is just exactly that. So this is why I'm going to try to put this thing together and call it Promises by the Book, I think. And we'll go and look at Genesis and what promises is for everybody in the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and go through the whole thing. A bunch of folks around Trinity did a lot of work on it 10 or 12 years ago and took a book, went through it. Mike did the Gospels. And so I've got a lot of that still. And I gave it to Dan Hardy, and somebody stole it out of his truck in Dallas. So anyway, I'm rounding it all up, and we'll see if we can get it put together. Enough of my pontificating. Now, the summary on the last verse was David is called both a king and a prince. So don't get confused. He's just known by two titles. The Lord's known by multiple titles. So just because he's called a king and a prince, don't get confused by it. Here the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. He's been talking about shepherding Israel. And the Lord is also David's king. So David is a king and a prince over Israel, but David's king is sitting there with him. Okay, who's the Lord himself? So the Lord is identified as the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. So who's the big shepherd that's being talked about here? The shepherd, the nation of Israel. The King of Kings, the great shepherd, will also rule from Jerusalem. And the tribulational temple, when it's talking about the sanctuary and everything, does not meet the standards of the millennial temple. Now, we're not going to go into the detail of Ezekiel 40 to 48, but from Ezekiel 40 to 44, it deals with the dimensions of the millennial temple. There's a temple over there now, wrong dimensions. And that's why in Revelation 11, it tells the witness, or it says, John, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. This is during the tribulation, so it's a tribulational temple. It's not the millennial temple, because the Lord's going to oversee that construction, and you can bet it's going to be right. Right down to the cubit is exactly what it's going to be. And he says, and leave out the court outside the temple, etc. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That is somewhere around the middle of the tribulational period. 42 months is 3.5 years. So this gives us some idea of when this covenant is going to be signed with the Antichrist, the covenant of death. Now, this verse refers to the millennial temple, which differs from the tribulational temple. In 2 Samuel 7, the first 17 verses, this is the Davidic covenant. So go ahead and turn there with me. If you would. The Davidic covenant, Lord gives this to David, and this is part of why he's going to be resurrected, so the Lord can fulfill his promise to David to sit on the throne. It says in 2 Samuel 7:1, it came about when the king, this is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies. That the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your mind for the Lord that is with you. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, You go and say to my servant David, this is an example of a prophet, legitimate prophet of God, speaking out of turn. Okay? He says, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Who do you think you are, shepherd boy? Okay, you've decided this is what you're going to do. You haven't consulted me about it. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. I've been moving around in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The Lord's saying, you're just out ahead of yourself. You're over your skis here, David. He says, now therefore, thus you, Nathan, say to my servant David, thus says Lord of the armies. Lord of hosts means Lord of the armies. Whenever you get a word that comes not from the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, but Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, you better pay attention. This is battle armor that he's talking about. He says, I took you, David, from the pasture. He says, Nathan, you go tell him this. I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you whenever, wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you, David, a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And that's true. That's happened. Has it not? Almost everybody knows about King David. And he says, the Lord, and he says, I, which is the Lord of hosts, in context, will also appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, look at this description, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Okay? This should be starting to go, this sounds millennial, doesn't it? He says, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. That means all of his enemies have been defeated. Okay? This is millennial he's talking about. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I'll give you rest from all your enemies. This is after the Lord's defeated them. You're not going to have any problems. And we look at Israel right now, and they are surrounded. We know from the maps, we know what's going on over there from the north all down the east, from the south. They are surrounded by people quite clearly. He says, and I'll give you rest from all of them. Nobody on the border of Israel likes them. Okay? But one of these days, they're all going to be fine, living together. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, David. When's that going to happen? When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. Now, this is David's son, who's not from the next generation, because this one is born after David's death. So this places him farther down the road. So who is David's son that is going to be raised up? It's going to be the Lord himself. Okay, son of David, line of kings. He, which is this descendant of David, shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus is going to build a house for David. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, so many times we don't connect the dots on these things. Didn't Jesus in John 14, night before the cross, I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Okay? He's preparing the place for us. Now, that should be humbling, if nothing else. He says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This takes someone who's eternal. So we're looking at the Lord having a house built for David. But he's actually the one seated on the throne. I, once again the Lord of the armies, will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him. Did Jesus commit any iniquity? Not one bit. Was he who knew no sin made to be sin on our behalf? Jesus underwent on the cross divine discipline to the maximum for us. Now that's hard to grasp. He said, I will correct him with the rod of men, the strokes of the Son of Man. Did he get that on the way to the cross? Was he beaten with rods? Was he whipped with lashes? Yeah, this is him bearing our discipline. This is what we had to do, that we were due. He says, my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your house, David, your kingdom, the one I have established through who? Your son, okay, will endure before me for how long? Forever. It's eternal. Your throne will be established forever. In accordance with these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, this is a pretty powerful message that we see with the Davidic covenant. Now, in chapter 38, this just carries on. It's a different narrative, but it just starts off, and he is getting ready to enlighten Ezekiel. This is what people talk about. Gog, Magog, Armageddon comes in here, and I'll show you why and how the concept of Armageddon comes in here. Some people say after chapter 37 is the rapture. I don't think so. Because weren't they just talking about the millennium? Millennial kingdom? Well, they really were. So does the rapture come after the millennium? Some people actually believe in a post-millennial rapture. Okay? They do. I mean, if there's a legitimate biblical concept, the tribulation, you can be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or pre-wrath. You can also be split rapture or partial rapture. Okay, so there can, and then I saw there's another one. It's kind of a multiple rapture that people will be raptured at different times throughout the tribulation. I'm going, show me that somewhere, and haven't seen that in the scripture anywhere. What I do see is one rapture at a point of time, in the instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're out of here. I mean, that's clear. I'm going to next week. I'll be at the pre-trib rapture conference in Dallas, Texas. It's been going on for over 30 years now, and so it's always fun to go down there and listen to what people have to say, and are we getting close? And everybody goes, yeah, we're getting close. But then the traditional line is, but we just can't know. And so it's a disclaimer, and they lay out all kinds of proof as to why the rapture is close, and they say, but we just can't know. And no, we don't know the day or the hour, but doesn't say we won't know the generation. Now, this is the picture right after Israel has come back into the land. Here's a promise getting ready to be fulfilled, which is also a prophecy of the millennial kingdom with a millennial temple that is set up with David on the throne and the Lord as well as the shepherd of Israel. And here's in the next increment. And it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man. Son is Ben. Man is Adam. Ben Adam. Son of man, set your face toward Gog. Okay? Now we know Ezekiel is called Son of Man multiple times throughout this book. More than any other place in the Old Testament is the term Son of Man used. Toward Gog. Now, from either Israel or Babylon, it's north. Okay? Because we know where Gog is located, toward Gog. And he says, face towards Gog. It's interesting, the only other use of this name is in 1 Chronicles 5:4. And there it appears to be a prince from the tribe of Reuben. Otherwise, it's a location primarily that is in view. He says, Gog of the land of Magog. It's like a city within a state. Okay? Magog's used four times. And Magog is a descendant of Japheth. Remember the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Japhethites went to the north. Okay, and one of his sons was known as Magog. Now, Josephus even knew where this was located because he interviewed all kinds of Jews, and he writes in his annals that it was the land of the Scythians. Now, this is an area north of the Black and the Caspian Sea, modern-day Russia. If you go due north out of Jerusalem, you end up in Moscow. Straight north. So, I mean, we've got a pretty good geographical identifier that there's a primary prince located in Moscow who's going to be running this show. And he says, the land of Magog of the prince, which is the word Nasi, and that's the same word used to describe David in the last chapter. David is called a prince, a Nasi, and a king, Melech. So he's called by both of those titles. This guy is a king. He's a prince. The prince of Rosh. Now, Rosh is actually just, it's a Hebrew letter, Resh, and it's a word that means head. It's an interesting word used for all kinds of things. So it's basically saying that the chief prince of Gog Magog is who's being talked about here. Okay, and we can honestly say it's probably the prime minister of Russia, president of Russia. That's not stretching anything to say that. Now, he says the prince of Rosh, Meshech. This name is used 10 times. He's also a son of Japheth. This is from Genesis 10:2. That's where Magog was found as well. And Tubal. Now, this is a city that is located in the same area around the Black and the Caspian Seas. So what we're finding here is he's talking about eastern Turkey, northwest Iran, and southwest Russia. It's kind of a centerpiece. It's a coalition of those areas that have come together and agreed to do that. And we're basically looking at Russia and Iran and Turkey. Now, is that kind of lining up anywhere today? He says, and prophesy against him. Him is Gog, the prince of Rosh, meaning the head prince. Okay? So he's saying, Ezekiel, utter a prophecy, this is who it's toward. And say in verse 2, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So here is this trifecta of countries that hate Israel. Okay? They hate Israel, and here they are. And he's saying, there's a prophecy coming down against you, prophesy against them. That's kind of interesting because there's enough Christians and Jews scattered around, especially Russia, that the information is available to these people if they want it. Now, verse 4 says, I will turn you, and this is Gog he's talking to, I will turn you about. This is a polel perfect. I don't normally put what type of case it is found in the Hebrew in here, but there's not a lot of polels that are found. It's a polel perfect with a vowel consecutive, which makes it act like a imperfect tense. But the polel is an intensive stem, kind of all of its own, and it's the word shuv, which means that there's going to be force used on this. He said, I'm going to grab hold of you, and I'm going to put hooks in your jaws. And I'll bring you out in all your armies, horses and horsemen. You probably could say tanks and mechanized vehicles. I don't think that would be any problem. All of them, which is your army, O Gog, splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So he's saying, King of the North, with Iran and Turkey, have a well-prepared army. They've got all the equipment that they need. And then he says, Persia. And this is Paras, actually, in the Hebrew is the word. Ethiopia, Hebrew word is Cush for Ethiopia. We've known for a long time who that is. And Put. You don't find Put on a map anymore. That's Libya. These are areas in northern Africa. So look at this northern coalition up here, centered around Moscow, Russia, Turkey, and Iran. And then you have a southern coalition as well, which has got Ethiopia, it's got Libya, and those two together. And then Persia, of course, is spelled out. Now, he says, with them, all of them, which is your new army, O King of the North, with shield and helmet. Now see, the ones to the south, they didn't have the buckler and shield. They're not as well equipped. And if you look at what's going on today, you ask, well, does this fit today? And yeah, Russia has been hurt by this war in Ukraine, but they are still a well-equipped army. Now, when you get down into Ethiopia and Libya, Libya is decimated, and they're going to be fighting with rocks and sticks. I mean, but it says here, with shield and helmet. Okay? They don't have a lot of offensive weapons. And then Gomer. Oh, Gomer, the son of Japheth. This is an Indo-European people from southern Russia. It's interesting that this is also the name of the wife of Hosea, the harlot. Her name was Gomer as well. Gomer, with all its troops, Beth Togorma, this is, Bet means house. So really, the house of Togorma is in view, whose father was Gomer. And that's 1 Chronicles 1:6. From the remotest parts of the north, with all its troops, many peoples with you, Gog. So here's the prophecy that is laid out, that Ezekiel is told to prophesy against them. Now, this is a call to modern-day Russia and the surrounding areas. They are a very well-equipped army. By an unspecified means, God got their attention. He put hooks in them. Hooks in your mouth, and he's going to draw them out. Okay? So what could that be? That's all open to speculation because there's nothing really spells it out. What we do know is by some means, God got their attention. Okay? And he's dragging them out of there. More clarity is added in the prophet Daniel. So whenever we start run into things like that, we don't have anything specified, we start looking for similar prophecies in other locations. So if you would turn to Daniel 11:36. Daniel 11 and verse 36. Now we are looking here with Gog and all this group as the king of the north. Okay? The ones down in Africa, Ethiopia, Libya, they're in the south. They'd be aligned with the king of the south. There's another one coming into play here. In Daniel 11:36, this is the king of the west. This is led by the Antichrist. Daniel 11:36 says, then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us he takes his seat in the temple, proclaims himself to be a god. Okay? These passages all connect. They interconnect with each other. And he says he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Interesting, the Antichrist is not an atheist. He's a polytheist. What did Satan first say? I will be like the Most High. What does he want to do? Declare himself to be a God. What does he do in the trib? Declares himself to be a God. And what is he going to do? He can't. The only way he can try to do anything against the God of gods is bring him down. Okay? He can't ascend like he said, but he can try to bring him down. He's smart enough to have figured that out. He says he will prosper until the indignation is finished. Now, this is the king of the West. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, see, this kind of indicates that this is a human, right? Well, we know the king of the North is. King of the South, we suspect, is. The Antichrist, we suspect, is a human being, too. But when we look at all the data that goes with it, it looks like he's a human being from the past that's been brought back, which every year sounds more and more plausible, doesn't it? Get a little DNA, make yourself a dinosaur, put him in a pen. Only this time, take artificial intelligence, make a clone out of some DNA, and what do you got? The image of the beast. Exactly what you got. It's, you know, people say, oh, I want the science. It's just being developed. I just report it, you know. He says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. This is an indication, some people argue with it, it's an indication that it'll be homosexual. It says, he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses. A god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, and costly stones and treasures. And he'll take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and parcel out land for a price. It's interesting about how the many is used by Jesus to refer to the nation of Israel. The Son of Man did not come to serve but to be served, and to give his not come to be served but to serve, and give his life a ransom for the many. He says, and at the end time. Now this is where you get some real specifics of end time prophecy. The end time, the king of the South will collide with him. And the king of the North will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, south end of the Dead Sea. What? Brother of Jacob. Moab. Oh, Moab was one of the illegitimate children of Lot. And the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Ammon was the other one. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. This is the king of the North that is going to sweep through to the west part of the west of the Dead Sea and go down and take out the king of the South. He says he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So he's going to go down and defeat the king of the South. Why would he want to do that? Doesn't mention oil here, but oil's like gold, silver, and precious stones, because you can buy all of those you want. And what's that area rich with? Saudi Arabia? Oil. I guess the climate change people didn't get oil banned when this happened. So he says, but rumors from the east and the north will disturb him. So here is the king of the North. He comes through. Jerusalem lets him pass through. And he goes and defeats the king of the South. Rumors from the east. Okay, putting more passages together. Who's coming from the east? The kings of the east with a 200 million man army. They end up at the south end of the Dead Sea, just in time for the second advent. They have killed a third of mankind en route to the south end of the Dead Sea. Who did they kill? Muslims. Why? Because the whole tribulation is a holy war. It is a war between the atheist, the king of the north, between the polytheist, the kings of the east, and it is a war between the monotheist, especially with Israel, and is it Elohim or Allah? Well, thus they will know that I am Yahweh Elohim. Okay? He's displaying that throughout history. Rumors from the east to disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So here he is down on the south. His supply lines are being cut off. Okay, because kings of the east are coming in. King of the west, the Antichrist, has made a covenant with Jerusalem. It's called the covenant of death. And so this Antichrist has got to go honor his covenant. So when the king of the north invades Israel and goes through there, he doesn't destroy Israel, but the king of the west comes to help him. The kings of the east are there, and rumors from the north and from the east. So he goes back to the north, to Jerusalem. And it says he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Here's a Dead Sea and a Mediterranean Sea, and guess where he's going to, guess where the king of the north is going to be? South side of Jerusalem, laying siege to it. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Isn't that interesting? This is about him coming to his end, Ezekiel 38 and 39. See, prophesy against the king of the north. The way prophecy frequently works is we get little outlines in some places, and then we get the meat in other places. And so you take the little outline, and then you fill in the meat. The book of Revelation, I'm convinced, is a book of unfulfilled biblical prophecies. And it's a summary of them. So if you want to find out more things, you look throughout the rest of the scripture to find out where the get some of the meat on the bones, if you will, of the prophecy. Now, this king of the north will develop a partnership with Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya. See, it is clearly an alliance with a king at its head between Russia, Iran, and then Ethiopia and Libya. He's going to come down to defeat the king of the south, which is probably Egypt, because it says with the Libyans and Ethiopians following at his heels. So he goes down and defeats king of the south, probably based in Egypt, and then Ethiopia over here to the south and Libya over here to the west say, well, we're going to be with Russia. And they join in with Russia, and they come joining in with their rocks and their their shields. So together they'll defeat the king of the south, which probably is centralized in Egypt. Russia has allied with several Muslim countries. They've tried to do it in the past. So it's reasonable to expect that it would not last, because it never does. Russia makes deals, and they keep them only as long as they find them beneficial. And they have no problem going back on a contract or a promise or anything else. Now, instructions to Gog in verses 7 to 9. And this is Gog. It's addressed to Gog, and it says, be prepared and prepare yourself. You and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. Guard your companies that are assembled about you. So after many days, you, which is Gog again, will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword. Who could that possibly be? Chapter 37, right? Israel, the dry bones passage, coming back into the land, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people, Israel's people, were brought out from the nations, and they, Israel's people, are living securely, all of them. Now here is the scenario for Israel's viewpoint, if you will, when this invasion happens. They are living securely in the land. And you would ask, this is the middle of the tribulation. How would they be living securely in the land? How would this come to pass? These are all good questions, legitimate questions, and they're answered by Scripture. He says, and you, Gog, will go up. You're going to come like a storm. You're going to be like a cloud covering the land. When they go through Israel, the land of, it's the land of Israel, you and all your troops and many people with you. See, Israel's going to be back in the land, but they're not going to be back in the land in belief. That comes from Ezekiel 36:22. I came back because of who I am. I brought you back because of who I am, not because of who you are. So when they come back into the land, they're not going to be in belief. Now, why are they living securely in the land? And why have they kind of laid down their swords? Okay. And why have they had these unwalled villages that they're not trying to protect and all these other things? Well, the covenant of death made with the Antichrist. The Antichrist, see, thinks that the Antichrist has promised them the millennium and protection from all of their enemies round about. So guess who the Antichrist is? He's the one claiming to have defeated all of the enemies of Israel. That sound right? How does he ascend to power? Why did they sign a covenant with him? Why would they do that? They have to think he's the Messiah. Come to save them. They've never looked for the divine Messiah in Jesus. They're always looking for a man to throw out all of their enemies. They were looking for him at the first advent. Now, they are disarmed through a false millennium offered by the Antichrist. You know, the whole world's already going through it now with give up your guns, put your guns away. Oh, gun violence. No, it's the people holding the guns that are the problem. It's not the guns that are the problem. Now, the king and prince, the king of the north, when he goes through Israel, it'll be like a storm cloud is what it says. When he goes, nothing's going to slow him down even. Now, this is clearly, summary, an end-time prophecy that has to do with the bones of Israel coming back together, being restored to their land. That's Ezekiel 37. That's context. The king of the north will come through the land of Israel en route to destroying the king of the south, and it is described as an invading storm of armies. That's how it is described. It is Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Now see, Russia has aligned with Is Iran, what kind of religion is Iran? Muslim. What kind of religion is Turkey? Muslim. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Isn't that kind of the way that they view it? Yeah. Well, there they go. Are they going to stay together?
No.
Now, Gog has an evil plan. Verses 10 to 13. Thus says Adonai Yahweh. Once again, it will come about on that day. See, that day is the day of the storm. Verse 9. It'll come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, yours, Gog, and you will devise an evil plan. See, you have just gone and blown through Israel and not hurt anybody. Okay? But whenever you have rumors from the north and rumors from the east, and you turn back, an evil plan comes to mind. And you will say, I, this is Gog, will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. So Israel's going to be basically disarmed. When will it happen? Somewhere around the middle of the trip. That's what I think. I think that's when the covenant is actually signed. I don't think it starts the trip. I think it's in the middle of the trip after the Antichrist has risen to power. And that comment in Revelation 11 about the 42 months, that also goes with the time that he actually rules. It's a seven-year covenant that he makes, but I've always wondered why the devil would make a seven-year covenant knowing that he didn't have 7 years left. He'd make a seven-year covenant because he's the one, according to Daniel, that tries to alter the times and the seasons. That's what he's trying to do. And what has he promised them? A millennium. Okay, he is anti-Messiah. He's one that says, I can give you everything that your Messiah promised. He says, to capture spoil and seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, okay, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Oh, that's an interesting comment, isn't it? An eretz is a word for land, you know. And in the beginning, God created the heavens, Hashemayim v'ha'aretz, the heavens and the earth. And here is the earth once again. And who's at the middle of it? Israel. Sheba and Dedan. Now these are cities located in Arabia. And the merchants of Tarshish, this is on the southern tip of Spain, with all its villages, will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to capture good spoil? Why have you come? Now, Gog's plan is to take all of that. They're going to take it all. It's interesting, a little game called Risk. You may have played it at some point in time in your life. It's an interesting game. It's a fun game. It's a conquer the world game. And when you play the game of Risk, you have to take a risk. You reach a point in the game where you get armies, you lose armies, and all this based on the roll of the dice and all these things. And it's kind of like, okay, we're going to shoot the moon, go for broke right here. And you're either going to conquer the world or get knocked out of the game. It's just the way it works. Well, I think a lot of people have learned their military tactics from this very same thing. And it's kind of like, we better give it our best shot here because we're not going to have any more. Now, while invading the king of the south like a storm, the king of the north will at some point decide to go after Israel. Why would he do that? These are nice people. They're living in peace. You know, they've got a millennium coming in. Why would he decide to go after Israel? Seems like the rest of the world hates Israel. Right? They already hate Israel. The rest of the world hates Israel. What's happening during all this time? We tend to read these things in a vacuum. This is around the middle point of the trib. What has happened now? Had a massive earthquake that's moved things out of its place already. Had a star fall out of heaven, poison the fresh water. We've had multiple things because this is not just after the seal judgments, it's after the trumpet judgments. Okay, so you can read Revelation 8 and 9, and you can read the trumpet judgments. And these have all happened already. And who are people blaming? The God of the heaven. Whose God is that? Israel's. So maybe if we can shut this down, if we can kill all of his followers, we can kill him. That's the way fallen mankind thinks. Israel's living a relatively comfortable life after signing the covenant of death with the king of the west, the Antichrist. The covenant with death, namely made with the Antichrist, will not protect Israel, even though they believe it will. So turn with me to Isaiah 28. So where is the covenant of death found? What is the context of the covenant of death? Isaiah 28. It says, woe to the proud crowd of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. And you know, Ephraim was one of two sons of Joseph. And Joseph got the double portion. Ephraim, part of the northern kingdom became known as Ephraim. It became a pretty dominant tribe. He says, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcoming, who overcome with wine. So he's saying, okay, Ephraim is a bunch of drunks. Okay. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. Does that sound like the king of the north we just read about that's going to overflow Israel like a storm? The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. And that day, the Lord of the armies will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. It's coming on it, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. Now, this is quite a way to prophesy, isn't it? Because the high priest is always supposed to be a prophet. That's the way they viewed it. But they're drunk. Now how well would you trust a drunk prophet? He says, they totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Okay, he's saying, the people that are leaders, the shepherds of Israel, they're drunk. Okay. Now, intoxication in Scripture can mean literal intoxication by means of alcohol, or it can be intoxication by fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. Okay. Any one of those things can be an intoxicating thing. He says, so who's he going to tell the message? Because these people are too drunk to hear it and understand it. He says, those just weaned from milk, you want to teach it to a bunch of babies? Those just taken from the breast, he says. Order on order. Order on order. Line on line. Line on line, a little here, a little there. He's saying, I need some sober people that I can teach things. And how am I going to teach it? I'm going to teach it a little at a time. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Because that's the only way they can understand it. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they wouldn't listen. Israel had that, see. As they obeyed God, God is going to prosper them, and that's promised all through the Mosaic Law. Okay, in the tribulation, they're back under the law because they're in the last 7 years of the age of Israel. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order. On order, line on line, a little here and a little there. You have to learn it a little at a time. There's a whole lot of verses to learn. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. He said they need to learn it and they need to fall. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. See, this is a covenant with death. Why are you making a covenant with death? And with Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. This is what they're telling the people of Israel. We've made a covenant, and you're going to be protected. And this overwhelming scourge, king of the north, we've just read about, coming through to defeat the king of the south, not going to touch you. Okay? That was the deal. Okay, so evidently, king of the north may have cleared that with the king of the west. And he gets down there and decides, yeah, a little's good, a lot is better. And so he decides not to keep it. He says, We have made falsehood our refuge. We've concealed ourselves with deception. In other words, Israel is going to think everything is just fine in the middle part of the tribulation. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. And he who believes in it, this cornerstone, will not be disturbed. Who's the cornerstone? It's Jesus, right? And why do we think we find these verses in the New Testament that goes, the chief cornerstone is our Lord Jesus Christ? Cornerstone is the rock from which all angles in a building are laid out. Okay? The walls, the height up to the ceiling. You have to have that stone right or nothing else fits. Has anybody in here ever tried to put together a metal building? Comes in a box. Chris, you know what I'm talking about. Well, Jimmy Carroll and I have put together, what, two or three? And you find out real quick with those things. You better have that foundation right. It better not be off a quarter of an inch. Because if it's off a quarter of an inch, nothing will fit when you get down to the end. You'll be drilling holes where there ain't no holes. And you should have been screwing stuff into the holes that were already pre-drilled. But you have to have that foundation laid out right, or nothing else works. Guess what we got in the church? The perfect foundation. The costly cornerstone. He says, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And then hail, H-A-I-L, will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the secret place. These are trib judgments. And your covenant with death will be canceled. Okay, O Israel, you're supposed to follow me and watch me, but you let the drunks rule your country. Okay, you made a covenant with somebody you shouldn't have made a covenant with, and you should have been looking skyward with your eyes above, and I'll take care of you. And he says, and your pact with Sheol will not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through. Then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it'll seize you. So they're going to go back and forth. For morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night, and it'll be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, the blanket too small to wrap oneself in, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. That sounds like Trump terminology, doesn't it? Whenever you give an adjective and then say it again with another adjective, and you give it again, say it again with another adjective. And now do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord of the armies of decisive destruction on all the earth. That's Isaiah 28. That is a powerful passage, to say the least. But it basically is telling us what we're looking for here. Why are they at peace? Because this doesn't sound like anything else going on around them. That's because they made a covenant for protection. And the Lord's always said, don't trust your wall villages, don't trust in your swords, don't trust in any, you trust in me. But they have continually trusted in the wrong object. Now, the timing of Gog's plan. Therefore prophesy, son of man, say to Gog, thus says Adonai Yahweh, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you, Gog, will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. Says it again. Notice it says it again here. Out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, i.e. Turkey, Iran, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. Now, are they on horses? Horses are usually a picture of transportation. Okay, it'd be kind of hard to put tanks in there. right now. But what it's saying is that they've got enough transportation to cover this ground. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days. See, this is why we're not assuming this is prophecy. It's telling us it's prophecy. I shall bring you against my land. Why? In order that the nations may know me. And when I shall be sanctified through you, Gog, before their eyes. He says, okay, you're going to come on up. You're getting ready. We know what's getting ready to happen. He's going to destroy them. And he said, here it is all written down in Ezekiel, at least 2,500 years before it happens. Somebody's going to be aware of this prophecy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for your love and mercy and grace, for your just your many, many blessings. Thank you for your prophetic word. Father, it is like a lamp shining in the dark place. And Father, as we draw closer and closer to these events, I pray that we will not be struck with fear, but Father, we will indeed be calmed by them. Because we know that while we might not know all these details, we know that, Father, you're in control. And in that we trust. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.